So please hear the word of our Lord this evening, Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me in a word of prayer. O our great God, as we come before you this evening and as we tune our ears to the word from heaven that you have revealed in your holy scriptures, we pray that you would stretch out your hand and that you would work wonders amongst us, not to destroy us, but to redeem us. How we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to use the preaching of your word tonight to exalt yourself and to magnify the majesty of your holiness. How we thank you, O Lord, that you are holy, holy, holy. And how we pray that even by faith we might catch even but a glimpse of your inexhaustible holiness tonight. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. Amen. We come to Exodus chapter 15 tonight. We come to the first great song of redemption recorded in all of the scriptures. It's quite a fascinating thing to think of Moses as he was leading the people of Israel and as God wonderfully and miraculously delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians and sent them running from them with the plunder of the Egyptians. And as they faced that Red Sea, and God in great divine power separated the Red Sea so that the Israelites could walk on dry ground, that as God consumed their adversaries and swallowed the Egyptians up in the sea, that the first thing that Israel and Moses do is that they turn to the Lord in worship. That they turn to the Lord, and we have here in Exodus 15 the first song recorded in all of the scriptures. As Moses and Israel lift up their voices to praise the God who saved them. And what we have here is a glorious song. We have a wonderful song that touches on the deliverance and the salvation that God himself worked. And if you're familiar with your Bibles enough, you know that the great Exodus event really sets the foundation or becomes the pattern, if you will, of all of redemption. That not only in the Old Testament do the prophets often refer back to the glorious deliverance that God gave in the days of the Exodus, but that even our redemption in Christ and the redemption from our sins and from thraldom to the kingdom of darkness in the New Testament is often likened to the Exodus. The Exodus stands as one of the clearest and most glorious pictures of what it means to be saved, what it means for God to stretch out his hand and to work redemption on behalf of his people. Well, tonight, as we consider this, we want to chiefly focus on this confession of faith that Moses and the Israelites make in verse 11. That here, as they look at the destruction of their enemies and they look at the salvation that they're now experiencing, Moses and the people of Israel lift up their voice and they ask, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders?" It has been said within our theological textbooks and sermons of the past that Exodus 15, verse 11, is one of the loftiest descriptions that we have in all the scriptures of the majesty and the excellency of God. And here the people extol God not simply as their Savior, but as their Savior who is majestic in holiness. What does holiness mean from a biblical perspective? Well, holiness, as many of us do rightly note, takes a twofold meaning. The first thing is that holiness can mean otherness, distinct from, separate from. And when we declare that God is holy, we mean that he is distinct from all other things in the world, that he alone is God and that nothing rises to the level of his majesty or his glory, that God is holy unlike us, that he is holy unlike creation, that God is in a category all his own. And this is part of what Israel is extolling here, even as you note there in the opening of verse 11, that the people ask, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" And the resounding answer that is undoubtedly implicit here is that there is nobody like God, that there is nobody who comes to the level of the greatness of God, that there are no other gods that can compare to the God of Israel. And so the first meaning or nuance, if you will, of holiness is that holiness means otherness. It means distinct from someone or something else. But holiness also means that which is pure, which is radiant in purity, which is filled with goodness, which is only doing that which is good and light and true and walking in integrity. And indeed, this is what we also see ascribed to the Lord here. And not only are there none like him, but that in all that he does an awesome and glorious deeds, that he does wonders. And as Israel is delivered from this bondage of Egypt and they see their enemies destroyed, they are moved within their souls to sing a praise unto the holy God of Israel, who is unlike the other gods and who does all things in purity and in glory and in wonder. That is, that they reveal to us in these few short words that God is not only a holy God, but that all that he does is also holy. And we also note here then the song of Moses, that not only are the people content to declare that he is holy, but they use this description that God is majestic in holiness, that he is great in holiness, that he is glorious in his holiness, that God's holiness is an altogether majestic thing. And so Israel extols here on the eve of this glorious redemption that God worked, this truth that God is holy. And what a reminder this is to us that salvation itself conveys so clearly, and that salvation itself is meant to magnify and it is meant to exalt the greatness and the holiness of God. And so as we consider this attribute of God, that God is holy, we wish to see how it is that salvation itself exalts the majestic holiness of God. And the first way in which redemption exalts the majestic holiness of God is that we must remember that first and foremost, we as sinners need to be saved from the holiness of God. That we must be saved from the holiness of God. What we see here as it transpires in Exodus 15, and as the people reflect back on even what had happened in chapter 14, we see what happens when the holy God is roused against that which is unholy. What happens when the holy God comes to confront that which is unholy. And what we read of in the account of Exodus 14 and what we hear extolled and praised here is that the people of Egypt, that Pharaoh's army, that they were consumed by the holiness of God. That here as God came for the deliverance of his people and for their salvation, we read the language that the people of Israel use. Just look, for example, in verse 3 that they extol God and they say, "The Lord, he is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And what is it and what happens when the holy God is roused up against his enemies? What we read is that Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemies. What we see here is that God's holiness is what is exalted in the destruction of his enemies. Now, in our day and age and within the church and in the promotion of the gospel, even from many Christians, many of us have mourned and lamented the very low view of the gospel that so many people have. And should it strike us that the world and even so many Christians have a very low view of the gospel, when there's a more fundamental problem that we have a very low view of the holiness of God? That when we come to contemplate who God is, that when we come to contemplate the plethora of attributes and characteristics that define and that describe God, that holiness isn't typically one of those characteristics that draws us to God. You go and you hear how many books and how many sermons and how many preachers and how many Christians esteem all manner of attributes of God that would naturally draw us to God. It's not difficult to come before people and to present the awesome and the unfathomable love of God. In our day and age, when people are looking for love in all of the wrong places, when they earnestly desire to be loved, what more comforting gospel message do we have than to come and to tell sinners, look, our God abounds in everlasting love for those who would come to Christ and embrace him by faith. Now, the love of God is an attribute that naturally draws people to God. Or you think of the attribute of God's compassion. That he looks tenderly, that he looks kindly upon the sons of men, that God is pleased to send rain on the wicked and on the righteous, that he's pleased to allow his sun to rise on the good and on the evil. Why? Because he is a God that is overflowing in compassion. He is a God that oozes with sympathies and with empathy so that we can find the counselor that we need in times of challenge and difficulty. It's not difficult to go and to proclaim a God who is compassionate. It's not typically difficult to proclaim a God who is merciful, who spares us from what it is that we deserve, who lavishes upon us and begets mercy after mercy for us. It's not difficult to present a God who is faithful to his word and to all of his promises. You see, there are some characteristics and attributes of God that seem to naturally draw us to the Lord. But when it comes to an attribute like the holiness of God, to esteem the holiness of God, to lift high the holiness of God and to exalt it, I think it is fair to say that this attribute, typically unaided by the Spirit of God, that it evokes not one of comfort and of joy, but that it evokes dread and it evokes fear. To think that God is not only loving, that He is not only compassionate, that He is not only good and faithful, but that He is holy. That He is altogether unlike us, that He is resplendent in purity and blamelessness. We even see the way that the prophet Isaiah responded to the holiness of God. We sang this evening, Holy, 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 a hymn, well-known hymn that's taken from that glorious scene of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where we read that in the year that King Uzziah died, that Isaiah went into the temple of the Lord and he saw that the Lord was high and lifted up, that the train of His robe filled the temple. And you remember that John, reflecting back upon Isaiah 6 and John chapter 12, actually tells us that it was the glory, that it was the holiness of Christ that Isaiah himself was seeing in the temple. And that the chief attribute and characteristic of Christ that was being extolled by the seraphim is that they stood there covering their eyes and covering their feet and flying in the air and calling back and forth to one another that well-known refrain, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. The whole earth is full of His glory. And this is what Isaiah saw. This was the vision that he beheld of Christ exalted in His holiness. And how is it that Isaiah the prophet responds when he sees the holiness of God? Remember Isaiah's response. He cries out and he says, Woe is me. A Hebraism there where Isaiah is essentially calling down curses upon himself. That Isaiah beholds God in His majestic holiness, and in the vision of God's holiness, Isaiah is undone. That Isaiah is laid low. That Isaiah calls down these woes upon himself, and he declares, For I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And we see what happens when sinners encounter the holiness of God. That it is an attribute, that it is a characteristic that by nature and even in our sin we dread and we loathe. Because the holiness of God reflects our unholiness. Because the holiness, the otherness, and the purity of God, when we stand before that, we see how defiled, we see how sinful, we see how blameworthy we really are in the presence of Him who is of purer eyes than to see evil and to look at wrong. Is it any wonder that there's a low estimation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so many water down the holiness of God. And throughout history, we see this experience relayed over and over again that few things have so awakened sinners to their need for salvation that when the holiness of God is extolled and exalted amongst the Lord's people. Many of you come from the era of the Nixon presidency and you remember well Watergate. And perhaps you remember that one of Nixon's right-hand men was a man by the name of Chuck Colson. And Chuck Colson probably needs no introduction in any evangelical church, but prior to his regeneration and his salvation, Colson had helped Nixon pull off this scandal and even served 7 months in prison for what he did. I believe it was around 1973 that a man came and shared the gospel with Chuck Colson, and he notes that at that day that he was born again, but it wasn't until several years later that Colson, as he was giving himself to a study, an in-depth study of Christianity, that he stumbled across that well-known series of The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. And Colson writes and wrote many times and bore testimony to it that it's when Colson finally came to grapple with the God that had saved him and with the holy God that stood over him, that Colson says, yes, I was saved years before, but it was really in this moment when I came face to face with a holy God that I felt undone, that I felt like I truly believed for the first time. Coming to grips with the fact that God is holy. And Colson went on to establish prison ministries and to write over 30 evangelical Christian books. You see, God exalts his soul, his holiness. God exalts who he is and his purity and his otherness that we might know that we must be saved from his holiness. It's the holiness of God that consumes his enemies. And so Israel, as they see the destruction of Egypt, that they lift up their voices and they declare, who is like you, majestic in holiness? Not only do we see the holiness of God exalted in this truth that we must be saved from his holiness. You know, the wonder of the gospel is that not only are we saved from holiness, but we are also saved by his holiness. That we are saved from the holiness of God by the holiness of God. And this was true of the Israelites. You think that just a few days before, that as they were preparing to leave Egypt, and as God had brought these 9 plagues upon them, and as he was preparing to bring that 10th and that final plague, what is it that he commanded the Israelites to do? He said that you must go and you must slaughter this lamb, and you must take the blood of that lamb, and you must sprinkle it upon the doorposts of your house, so that when the death angel comes by, he is going to quite literally pass over your home. And that anybody who doesn't have the blood sprinkled on the doorposts, that the angel of the Lord visited and struck down all the firstborn of Egypt. And we see that what God does there in picture form is that he teaches his people that the very thing that they are being saved from, the holiness of God stirred up against sinners, that God himself in his kindness and in his grace, that he provides. That he provides for the redemption and the salvation of his people by his own holiness. Now we also see this in a more veiled way in Exodus chapter 15, that indeed it was by the holiness of God that not only did he consume his enemies, but that it was by his holiness that he saved his people. Because running parallel to praising God for the destruction of the Egyptians, we see in several instances that Israel also praises and extols God because he has redeemed them, because he has purchased them, because he has done what is necessary to save them. We see that, for example, in verse 13. That though he has destroyed the Egyptians, that Moses and Israel sing, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. And we read here that the people of Israel extol God because God, by his holiness, redeemed them. Why is it that the waters parted? Why is it that the Red Sea separated so that the people could walk on dry land? Perhaps you remember that many years later, as the people were preparing to enter into the land of Canaan and to cross the Jordan River, that we see a very similar miracle that occurs there. Here the people and the priests are carrying the Ark of God where God's presence was said to dwell, the Ark of God where the holiness of God had settled upon it in the tent of meeting. And here as they're entering into the promised land and the priests take the Ark of the Covenant and they step down into the Jordan River, we see that a very similar miracle happens there. What happens is that the waters of the Jordan River separate and the priests walk upon dry land across the Jordan River and into the Holy Land. And as the psalmist reflects on this later on in Psalm 114, What the psalmist extols there is that as the people of Israel brought the Ark of God across the Jordan River, that we read that the waters receded, that they trembled before the very presence of God himself, that the waters trembled and that they separated so that the people could walk on dry land. And as that happened in the days when they were entering into the promised land, so we have a prefiguration of it here in the Exodus. Why is it that the waters separated for the people of Israel that they might walk on dry land? But it's because the holy presence of God was in their midst. And so by his holiness, the waters separated, and by his holiness, they built the wall so that the people of Israel could go and walk upon dry land. Moses and Israel, they extol the holiness of God. Not only in its dreadful wrath, but in its saving provision. And the joy of the gospel is that what we are saved from also becomes what we are saved by. And we see that God has perfectly provided in Jesus Christ. And if you ever notice that in the whole course of Christ's life, that almost every act that he did on behalf of our redemption, that the gospel writers are intent to teach us that this is the holy Son of God, that the holiness of Christ is exalted in all that he did. You think even of when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and the angel came and declared that she would conceive and bear a son. And what does the angel say in Luke chapter 1 verse 35? But the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And not only in his conception, but even as he was going to be presented in the temple 8 days later in Luke chapter 2, verse 23, we read that Mary and Joseph, that they brought the baby Jesus into the temple to be blessed. And why is it? So that the scriptures might be fulfilled that declare, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And we see this in his baptism, that as Jesus goes and John the Baptist baptizes him in the Jordan River, that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form. We know that when Jesus was driven into the wilderness, that he went in holiness, as Luke records for us, that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the course of his earthly ministry, that he was believed on as the Holy One of God. You remember in John chapter 6 that as the people are rising up and they're ready to take Jesus by force and to make him king and to crown him, that Jesus comes and he teaches them that unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part in me. And you remember the dreadful words that we read in John chapter 6 verse 66, where we read that from that time forward, all of Jesus' disciples turned back from following him. That his teaching was too hard, that it was too difficult. And Jesus asks his disciples, the apostles, are you too going to go back? Are you going to turn away from me? And Peter, standing up for the 12, says, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. But you know what Peter goes on to confess in John chapter 6, verse 69, as he says, we have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And that even in his death, that Jesus went to the cross in holiness and in righteousness. As Peter later stood up in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, and he condemned the people, what did he say? He said, but you denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And later in Acts chapter 4, for truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Not only did he go to the cross as the Holy One, but he was raised to the newness of life. And why was he raised? As the apostles taught in Acts chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And they said, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, why? Because you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And that even as Christ is exalted in glory, that yet he ministers to his people. And how does he minister? But the preacher of Hebrews says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heaven." And that even in his return, Christ will come to make holy war against the nations and to at long last cleanse his church and usher us in to a glorious eternity. The Israelites confess here in shadow form what we see in reality, that God redeemed them by his holiness, by his holy presence dwelling with them. And on this side of the cross, we see that God redeems us by the holiness of Jesus. That Jesus, because he was the Holy One, is the competent Savior. This is why Jesus can be perfectly depended on. This is why Jesus can be perfectly trusted. And this is why Jesus is the one that we go to in order to find the fullness of salvation, because Jesus and Jesus alone met the holy standard of God himself. Something that we could never do. And so God is majestic in holiness. And he exalts his holiness by showing us that not only are we saved from his holiness, but we are saved by his holiness. But thirdly tonight, we see that God also exalts his majestic holiness, noting that not only are we saved from his holiness, and we are saved by his holiness. But thirdly, brothers and sisters, how this must be ingrained deeply upon our hearts and our consciences, that we are saved to his holiness. That we are saved to his holiness. Now again, we hear this in the song of Moses and of the people. For example, you see there in verse 17 that the people sing, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." I have need to tell you tonight that sanctuary simply means a sanctified place. It means a holy place. And as the people of Israel were being led through the Jordan River, as they were saved from the dreadful holiness of God by the glorious holiness of God, so they held forth this promise that God in his time would bring them to dwell upon his holy mountain, that they would come to dwell in his holy habitation. You know as well as I do that we just flip a couple chapters over, and where do we see Israel? That Israel hasn't just made it through the Red Sea, but that now they stand at the base of Mount Sinai, the glorious mountain where God in his holiness descended and where he radiated the mountain with the beauty of his splendor and of his glory. And there it is that he communicates to his people. "This is why I have saved you. This is why I brought you out with an outstretched hand. This is why I delivered you from your captors. This is why I swallowed the Egyptians up in the Red Sea. This is why I gave you dry land to walk on. This is why I've led you through the wilderness to this place. I did it for this very reason, that now here on Mount Sinai, I might reveal my holiness to you. That I might give you my statutes, that I might give you my commandments, that all your days you might be a holy people unto me, obeying and adhering to the commandments that I will give to you." How often and how easy it is to neglect the fullness of the gospel message. We live in a day and age where people, and I don't doubt their good intentions, often think that the gospel stops with the forgiveness of sins. And certainly the forgiveness of sins is a good and a glorious and a needed doctrine. You think only of Psalm 32, where David lifts up his voice, "Blessed is the one against whom the Lord counts not his iniquity. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord forgives his sins." The forgiveness of sins in many ways is the meat of the gospel, that it holds out to sinners like us that there is atonement, that there is forgiveness, that there is a means of being washed and cleansed and justified in the presence of God. And certainly the doctrine of forgiveness is a glorious doctrine, but how easy it is, brothers and sisters, to forget that forgiveness is only a means to a greater end. That the forgiveness of our sins is half the gospel, and it is a glorious truth of the gospel, but that the reason why God forgives me, the reason why God forgives you, the reason why God is pleased to deliver us from the house of bondage and of slavery to sin, the reason for forgiveness is that I might be, that you might be, that as a church we might be holy. That this is the end, that this is the purpose, that this is the glorious thing that God is achieving, that Christ died, that he was raised, that he ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, not so we could simply be forgiven of our sins, but we might be saved to holiness. This is often overlooked, this is often neglected, and yet this is apostolic teaching and preaching 101. You think of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he openly declares there as he says that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he begins to lay out these spiritual blessings that we have. And in verse 4, Paul says, even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now that's the doctrine of predestination. That's the doctrine that we as Reformed people love to latch on to. We love to think that our salvation is in the hands of a good and a wise and a just and a loving God. And it brings so much comfort and consolation to us to see that God is one who is determined to effectually save his people. And that from eternity past, that God, as Jonathan Edwards said, the greatest thought in the mind of God was redemption itself. It was the salvation of his people. That this was a purpose, that this was a plan that was begun all the way back in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, before anything had existed, before there was anything in all of creation, yet the purpose of God was that he chose us in Christ. And yet we often fail to read the rest of the verse. Paul tells us this is the reason we were chosen from before the foundation of the world. And as the ESV records it, that it's a purpose statement. He chose me. He chose you before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. And this is the glorious end of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That even from eternity past, God had so purposed to make a people holy. To share his holiness with us. Not simply a righteousness that comes to us by faith alone, but a holiness that is actually and really worked in us. And when God says that we ought to be holy, indeed, he has purposed it. He has purposed it from eternity past, and we shall delight in it into eternity future. But the future hope of being holy and blameless before God, the future hope, brothers and sisters, is meant to shape our present life. That we partake of the glorious work of Christ's salvation on this side of eternity. And as Peter writes to us and says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. People of Israel in Exodus chapter 15 longed for the day when they would stand in and the holiness of God himself. And as Christians who hope for that day when we shall be presented blameless and holy before God by Christ, holiness becomes the watchword of our lives in the here and the now. That we as Christians are to be set apart from the world. That we are not to conform to the patterns of this world. That we are to stand out from amongst the world. That we ought to have a holiness that shines upon the corruption of this world. That God has set us apart to be unlike the world that is around us. And as Christians, we are to strive for holiness in all that we do. As the preacher of Hebrews teaches us, that we must pursue holiness without which none shall see the Lord. To remind ourselves that the gospel finds its fullest fruition in this, when every faculty of our being is consecrated in devotion and service to the holy God who has saved us. I fear that all too often this falls on deaf ears. I've heard it as a minister of the gospel that people complain and say, you preach too much about holiness. You preach too much about what the Christian life is supposed to look like. You preach too much about what is expected of us as Christians. But brothers and sisters, I do so because this is the very hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only would we be freely forgiven of all of our sins, but that by the powerful working of the Spirit within us, that we would be taken from one degree of holiness to another, until at long last we are perfected. This is the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in him we are being made holy. Here in Exodus 15, Moses and Israel, they extol the Lord with this profound, in this wonderful statement, who is like you, majestic in holiness? And here we see that God himself is pleased to exalt his holiness in our salvation, to show us that it is his holiness that we must be saved from, that it is in Christ that we are saved by his holiness, that through Christ we are saved to this glorious end, the holiness of God. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great and wonderful and altogether holy God,